Good morning, friends. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of God. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to enter and show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply back to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Greenwood campus this morning. I have some good news and I have some bad news for you guys this morning, especially those of you who have been very closely following the great chili cook-off of 2021. The bad news is my chili did not win. But the good news is Pastor Adam's chili didn't win, and that was really the goal. So thank you to everyone who helped make that possible, and we won't have to hear about it for the next year. But thank you for everyone who came out last Sunday night and enjoyed all the different chilies. We were able to raise funds to support Ashley and Justin Guest in Honduras, and I know that they greatly appreciate that. This morning, we are going to turn our attention to a book of the Bible that was seemingly made for the big screen. It is a story that has a love story at its heart, with the tension of Romeo and Juliet without the sad ending. It's a story that has a beauty pageant like Miss Congeniality. And it's also a story that has a villain that is about as likable as Star Wars Emperor Palpatine. On top of that, it's a story that has a plot twist that is as big as The Sixth Sense, or just insert your favorite M. Night Shyamalan movie here, right? But it is a story that has comedy that will make you cackle, suspense that will leave you on the edge of your seat. It has deception that will make you gasp with displeasure, and it has intrigue that will pique your interest. And so grab your popcorn or your goldfish or even pie if you want out in the Welcome Center this morning. Silence your cell phones and prepare for the weekend matinee showing of the Book of Esther. It is a little story that has a lot to say to us about something important, praying in the midst of crisis. This little book, it's tucked at the very end of the historical books of the Old Testament. Up to this point in the story of God's people, here's what's happened. God has gone to Abraham, and he's promised to make him into this great nation. But Abraham's descendants, they've taken this detour into Egypt. And God, he's been faithful. He has delivered them from that slavery. God has taken them to the land that he promised them all those years ago. And God himself is their king. Pretty amazing, right? Until that is, the people demand that God give them an earthly king to rule and to reign. And things just kind of started to go downhill from there. Sure, for this one shining moment, there was this united kingdom of Israel, but pretty soon it divided into two. And now weakened, first the northern kingdom of Israel fell to a foreign power, and then eventually the southern kingdom of Judah would fall as well. It would be overrun by the Babylonians, who would carry them off into exile away from their homeland. Of course, empires come and empires go. And so Babylon itself was eventually overrun by the new world power, Persia. And it's in the midst of this empire, as God's people are still scattered out away from their homeland, about 500 years before we see Jesus come into this world, that the book of Esther opens. Here's what's happening as the scene starts. King Xerxes, the king of Persia, he has just thrown a 180-day party. That's a pretty big party, right? But he's thrown it for all his princes and nobles and military leaders, and now he's decided, you know what? The more the merrier. And so he has invited the entire city of Susa to come and to party 7 more days with them. In your mind, what I want you to do is I want you to picture lifestyles of the rich and famous, but turned up a few notches, okay? People are there at the palace sipping unlimited wine out of golden goblets, sitting on golden couches while they tread upon floors of marble and costly stones. It's like, oh, wait, don't trip over that diamond over there, right? That's the scene that they're in. When all of a sudden, it must have occurred to the king, you know what? As I'm showing off all of my wealth and my power and my glory, I think I just need to top it off. I need my arm candy to really let people see how great I am, right? And so he calls for his queen, Queen Vashti, to come to the party. He wants to show off her great beauty to everyone who is there. But here's the deal. Queen Vashti, she refuses to come. She stands up the king. Awkward, right? Suddenly, the mighty king who's been showing off all his wealth and his power and his glory, he looks kind of weak in front of all these people. And so to say that he is upset is an understatement. You know, the text says that he is furious and that he burned with anger. And so he calls in all of his advisors to try to figure out what in the world to do in this situation. And I like these guys. I think they're kind of funny. You know, these advisors, they come to him and they say, we can't let this just go. Or wives everywhere are just going to get completely out of control, right? They are going to look at their husbands with disdain. They're going to look at them with this contempt. And they're going to tell them, when they ask them to do something, they're going to say, well, King Xerxes asked Queen Vashti to come to the party. And she said no. And so, no, I'm not going to do this for you. Ladies, you all just try that next time you get asked, like, to do something you don't want to. But these advisors, they're still not done. They're like, there'll be no end to the disrespect and the discord. And it's like, goodness, guys, like, dramatic much? It's pretty silly, right? To think that women everywhere are going to revolt because of this one little incident, as if all wives were perfectly submissive all the time to begin with, right? But Regardless, the advisors, they convinced King Xerxes that Queen Vashti should be queen no more. And not only that, but that this great contest should be held to determine the next one. And so all the most beautiful women across the empire, they're going to be paraded in front of the king, one after another, until he finds the one who captures his heart. You guys, y'all probably thought like The Bachelor on TV was like this new novel idea, right? But like, who would have thought they stole the script from right here in the book of Esther? But this is where Esther enters into the story. Esther, she's an orphan. Both of her parents had died, and she had been raised by her uncle named Mordecai. She is an outsider. She's a Jew living in this foreign land, and on top of that, she is a commoner. She has no great title or riches or fame to speak of, but she does have one thing, her beauty. And that's enough to earn her a spot on what was truly the first season of The Bachelor, starring King Xerxes. The contestants, they go before the king, one after another, after another. But when it's all said and done, wouldn't you know it, Esther is the one who gets the equivalent of the final rose. She has what was once Queen Vashti's crown placed up on her head, and she becomes King Xerxes' queen. You all know how fairy tales end, right? So help me end the story. And they lived happily ever after, but with one big bump in the road, okay? You see, there was this man named Haman, and bless his heart. And that was a southern bless his heart, in case you didn't catch it. He was already rich and powerful. He was already a nobleman. In fact, he was already elevated by King Xerxes to be the highest of all of the nobles in the land. He was at the very top of the top, with only one person above him, the king himself. But that wasn't enough for Haman. He wanted absolutely everyone to respect and to honor him in the way that he thought he deserved. But there was this one man who refused to kneel down to him whenever he would go through the king's gates. And guess who it is? It's Mordecai, Queen Esther's uncle. Now, to Haman's credit, he didn't know that this was who Mordecai was. Mordecai had told Esther when she was going through this beauty pageant, you know, like, don't reveal who you are. Don't tell them about your identity. Don't tell them about our relationship. Don't tell them that you are Jewish. But Mordecai, he would come to the gate regularly to check on his niece that he had raised as if she were his own daughter. And so day after day, he would come. And day after day, he would refuse to bow down to Haman. And, you know, this wasn't anything necessarily against Haman. You know, most likely, Mordecai, he's refusing to bow down because of his devotion to God. He's not going to bow down and worship anyone else or anything. But Haman makes it personal. Whenever he sees that Mordecai is not bowing down to him, he flies into a rage. Just as, you know, it's not enough for him to have the power and the prestige and the position that he already has, when he notices what is happening, it is not going to be enough to just punish Mordecai for this. Rather, he is going to make all of Mordecai's people pay. So what does he do? He rushes into the king, and he starts this devious scheme. He essentially manipulates the king, telling him that the Jewish people are this grave threat to his reign. This is what he says. He says, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. A whole people abolished and eliminated from the face of the planet because one man refused to bow down to Haman. Talk about overkill, right? But not only does the king say, okay, he says, keep your money and do whatever you want with them. And so with this permission slip in hand, you know that Haman takes it and runs with it. He has this decree drawn up in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, and it's sent out to all the provinces telling them to destroy and kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, men, women, and even children. And they're commanded to do this on a single day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, and then they're to plunder all their goods. As this decree starts being read throughout all the provinces, and as the decree reaches the ears of Mordecai, he immediately goes into mourning. And you kind of have to wonder, does he know? Does he recognize and realize, as he's kind of heard the backstory, that perhaps he might in some way be responsible? Did the thought cross his mind that maybe him refusing to honor Haman at the gate has led to this possible genocide? The text, it doesn't tell us that. But what is clear is that he is distressed. And so he puts on sackcloth and ashes after tearing his clothes, outward signs of inner grief. And then he goes wailing loudly throughout the streets all the way to the king's gate. There was no attempt to hide how he felt. And so, of course, when Esther hears about this, she is distressed as well. She sends one of her helpers, you know, one of her messengers, to go out and to find out what has happened. And it is only then that she learns that she and her entire people are in crisis. Maybe you know what that moment feels like. The rush that washes over your body whenever a phone call or a text message or a news report or a knock at the door, an appointment or an interaction completely turns your world upside down. As human beings, we have these responses that are kind of pre-wired into us whenever we feel threatened. We have these survival instincts. You know, when we find ourselves in that kind of situation, the limbic system in our brain kind of takes over, and this cascade of stress hormones, they flow throughout our system, and almost instantaneously, we have all these physiological things that take place, like our heart speeds up, and our breath quickens, and our muscles get tense, all so that we can react, right? All so that we can respond and do whatever it takes to get back to safety as quickly as possible. You guys, you're probably familiar with those common responses. They're the four Fs: fight, flight, freeze, and fawn, right? And there's probably one of those that's kind of your go-to. You kind of know whenever those survival instincts kick in that you're going to one of those places. And so as Esther hears this decree of doom being read to her, we might expect that she's going to respond in one of these four ways as well. We might expect that she would fight in this situation, that she would go on the offensive and try to single-handedly take Haman down. Essentially, that's what her uncle Mordecai is asking of her. He wants her to rush into the king and to tell on Haman and ask the king to fix it in that moment. Of course, this is the approach that Haman had taken whenever he had felt threatened. And so why not just take a page out of his playbook and do the same thing back to him? But Esther does not fight in this moment. So she could also take flight. You know, surely there would have been people there at the palace who loved her and cared about her and that would have helped her escape, that would have hidden her away until all of this had kind of blown over. But Esther, she doesn't take that option either. And so freeze is the next option. You know, she could have stayed where she was, but made herself as small and as still and as silent as she possibly could, and kind of hoped that she just blended in and that no one would have noticed that she was Jewish, right? But right out of the gate, Mordecai, he kind of shoots that idea down. He makes it clear that this is not going to work for her, that surely she would be found out and she would suffer the same fate as her people. And so that only leaves one of those typical responses: fawn. You know, this probably would have looked like Esther going to Haman and trying to please or pacify him in some way. Maybe it would have looked like her saying, you know, look, I'm going to bow down to try to appease your anger. Or her even going to Mordecai and saying, hey, I need you to just do what he's asking. I need you to just kneel down when he comes before the gate so that he'll get over this and we can all move on. But Esther doesn't fawn in this situation. In the middle of this crisis, she doesn't let this initial wave of emotion control her. Instead, she stays cool, and she stays calm, and she stays collected. Now, she's not in denial as she's doing that. You know, she's very honest about the situation. She knows that it is going to be a risky thing to go before the king, and she knows that she's going to need to do that. No one approached the king without him requesting that you do so, lest he not be happy to see you and instantly put you to death. On top of that, she knows it's already been 30 days since he's even asked from her. And so that just kind of like builds the drama even more. Like perhaps his feelings for her have already cooled and that he indeed is going to be displeased to see her. And so she knows that this is a very perilous situation that she finds herself in. But rather than fight, flight, freeze, or fawn, she does something totally unexpected. She fasts instead. For 3 days, she is not going to eat or drink anything. And then she asks Mordecai to go and ask all the Jewish people in Susa to do the very same thing. Now, fasting is this spiritual practice that has gone hand in hand with prayer across the ages. You know, if you read in the Old Testament, you'll see people like the prophets fasting. You'll watch as Jesus himself fast and pray. And then that's just continued on through all of his followers up to today. Like John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement we are a part of, he fasted twice every week. But we might wonder, why? You know, why fast? Why abstain from food or drink? How is that going to accomplish anything? Well, in one way, it doesn't. You know, if your goal is to fast in order to kind of manipulate the situation and try to strong-arm God into doing what you want through your pious actions in the midst of this crisis, then that's just not how this works. Fasting, it isn't this quid pro quo kind of thing. We don't do it so that we then in turn get a favor back from God. But Esther, she knows this, you know. She recognizes from the outside that this isn't how this practice works. And she declares, if I perish, I perish. She knows that fasting is not going to fix the situation. She knows that fasting is not going to guarantee her desired outcome. She knows that the king very well might put her to death on the spot when she goes before him unsummoned. And so again, why do it, right? Why fast in the midst of crisis? Because here's what fasting does. Fasting brings focus. Throughout this series, we've talked about how prayer isn't so much about us striking up this conversation with God as it is about us responding to the God who is always and everywhere speaking to us. He always goes first, right? And so what fasting does is it raises our spiritual awareness so that we can hear what God is saying to us. It helps us to kind of like turn down all the other noise so that we can hear his still, small voice. And so for 3 days, Esther does this. She fasts. And while the text, it doesn't tell us anything at all about what happens in those 36 hours, based on how she responds on the backside of it, it is clear that something has happened. Somehow she is able to go before the king with this great faith and courage, having become convinced of at least two things. First of all, that this is a partnership. That what she is about to do, she is not doing alone. That God is with her. And not only that, but all of the people who've been fasting alongside her all these days, that they are with her as well. And so when she goes before the king, she is able to draw on their collective strength. Over those 36 hours, one of the things that had become crystal clear to her was that this was no longer an I, but a we thing. It had moved from this solo suicide mission to a group project. She knew that this was a partnership. And then secondly, over those 3 days, what she has become clear on is that yes, while this is a partnership, that she also has a unique position. You know, a lot of times in the midst of crisis, I think it's really easy for us or for me to like get completely overwhelmed, right? And to kind of like not do anything because I can't do everything to try to fix it. But here's the deal. Every single one of us has something to offer in the midst of crisis. We all have gifts and graces. We all have experiences and resources. We all have influence and wisdom that kind of put us in a spot that no one else is in that moment. In this moment, Esther, as queen, is in a position that no one else in the entire kingdom finds themselves in. Something that her uncle points out to her, saying, "Who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Over those 3 days of fasting, Esther gets clear on what part it is that she can play in the midst of this crisis. And she accepts both the opportunity and the responsibility that are before her. She goes before the king with a plan to do what she can or to die trying. Fasting brings focus. It raises our spiritual awareness so that we can join God in what he is up to in the world as his partner and from our unique position. And so after Esther fasts for those 3 days, she finally goes before the king. And luckily, not luckily, but in actuality, he is pleased to see her. So pleased, in fact, that he extends to her his golden scepter, which spares her life in that moment, and which opens up the opportunity for her to work out that plan that's become clear to her, and to eventually ask him to spare not only her life, but her entire people. And as a side note for Haman to kind of get what's coming to him. It's a very interesting story with lots of twists and turns. I wish I could tell you the entire story today, but I encourage you to go home and read all 10 of these short chapters so that you can get it all. But here's what I don't want us to miss today. God could have saved his people in some grand, miraculous way, all on his own, like we've seen him do so many times in Scripture, like split the Red Sea and make walls crumble and turn armies against themselves. But instead, in this situation, he partners with a willing person, with an orphan girl with no superpowers, who's just supposed to be the arm candy of the king. And he uses her unique position to restore and to redeem. Who would have thought that she would become the hero of the story? Maybe today you find yourself in the midst of a crisis, be it big or small, and you found yourself kind of stuck in that cycle of fight, flight, freeze, or fawn. Maybe you've been trying to tackle this crisis all by yourself, or you've been really busy trying to convince God to do what you want, or you've just completely given up, thinking that you have absolutely nothing to offer. But today, I want you to consider, who knows? Who knows? But that you have come to this position for such a time as this. On Wednesday of this week, I want to challenge us to break out of those normal pre-wired responses and to fast instead. I want to challenge us to focus together and to allow God to show us how it is that we can join him in his work from our unique position. Knowing that, as Helen Keller has said, I cannot do everything, but I can do something. I must not fail to do the something I can do. And so on the back of your bulletin, there's actually instructions on fasting, some more practical things that I encourage you to take a look at. It's not going to be a long fast. Basically, if you would be willing to join in the fast with our community, you'll eat breakfast on Wednesday, and then you'll fast through lunch, and then you'll break your fast in the evening. But again, we'd like to do that collectively together to raise our spiritual awareness. But this morning, before we go, and as the band comes back to play for us, I want to invite us to remember in a tangible way that when you and I find ourselves in the midst of crisis, that this is not an I, but a we thing. That not only is God with you, but that we're in this together. We have the gift of one another. And so I'm going to be available at the front this morning with oil. And I'm going to invite you to come, and I'm going to anoint you just as a way for you to remember that God is with you, that we are in this together, and that you have been set apart for such a time as this. Would you pray with me as we prepare to come? Come, Holy Spirit. Would you calm the chaos of crisis? The chaos of crisis that might be raging in our hearts or in our minds today. God, help us not be swept away and just react in our own power and in our own strength, in our own wisdom. But God, instead, help us to listen and help us to look for your presence that is always with us. God, we offer ourselves today as your partners, and we ask that you would use our position to be instruments of your hope and your healing and your peace today. It is in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.